Well, good morning to all. Happy Lord's Day. We will pick up our sermon series in Psalm chapter 1. If you were here last week, you remember that we looked at Psalm chapter 1, and we looked at the contrast between the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous, as it's laid out for us there in verse 1 and verse 2. This week, we're going to be zeroing in on the beginning of the way of righteousness. But if you would, let's read this together in Psalm chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Blessed is the man. Now, I would imagine if you were here this morning that that would be enough to wake you up. Blessed is the man. That implies that we are not intrinsically blessed, that something must take place in order for us to be blessed. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits down and identifies in the seat of scoffers. So blessed is the man who does not listen to the advice of sinners, scoffers, and the wicked, walk in their path and identify with them as a people, join their church, if you will. But in verse 2, we see the path of the righteous. But blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. What does it mean? I want to zero in on that particular phrase. What does it mean to delight in the law of the Lord? Amen. Now, if delighting in the law of the Lord is what leads to blessedness in verse 1, and in verse 3, tree-likeness, and in verse 6, being known by God in a relational sense, I want to know what delighting in the law of the Lord means. I do not want to leave here this morning without unpacking that particular phrase, delighting in the law of the Lord. So pay close attention, if you will. I was about 18, or maybe 17 years old. I was just graduating high school, and like plenty of high schoolers, I wanted to go to college. But I couldn't pay for it. Those were the days before Bill Clinton had established the TOPS here in Louisiana. And so I had to pay for my own college. And so I joined the United States Army. In fact, more specifically, I joined the Louisiana National Guard. And I was stationed here in Lafayette, in fact, at the 256th Brigade. Well, if you know anything about the Army, you know that there are certain skills that you must have to succeed. There are certain marksmanship skills, certain mechanical skills, many hands-on types of skills. And those of you who know me know that I do not have those particular abilities. But one of the hands-on type of skills that you must have in the military to succeed is the ability to navigate, to get from point A to point B without dying, without getting lost, or getting all your men killed. And navigation here in Louisiana is especially difficult. For those of you here, you know that in Louisiana, we do not have a lot of topographical variety, if you will. Our tallest mountain, I think, is about 500 feet. So we do not have a lot of natural landmarks here in Louisiana. On top of that, on military reservations, they do not do the controlled burning. And so the underbrush, the thorns and the thickets are so thick that in some places you can't even see more than 5 feet in front of you. So what that means is that if you do not walk a straight path, a perfectly straight path, you will more than likely miss the point. You will miss the mark. You will veer off course. But not only is navigation difficult here in Louisiana, navigation is intrinsically difficult for mankind in general. Men are not like geese and whales and sea turtles, right? And it's amazing. Scientists have no idea how this takes place, but sea turtles and geese and whales, they seem to navigate the entire globe. No compass, no map, just an instinctive ability to go with the flow. It's as though they know the currents of this world. They get in them and they ride them to where they are destined to be. but not men. No, men do not go with the flow. In fact, men intrinsically go against the flow. We row against the current. We are not in touch with the way and the winds of this world. In fact, men are intrinsically, navigationally challenged. If you know anything about this, you know that men, and women of course, have legs that are not the same length. In fact, every single person on this planet has one leg that is longer than the other leg. It doesn't mean that you have any sort of physical disability, but it does mean that you are navigationally challenged. Because if you were without a compass and a map and without any training sent out to go from point A to point B, if you were left to your own devices, you would ultimately walk in circles. Anyone who knows anything about navigation knows that mankind intrinsically walks in circles. And so in order to compensate for that, they teach you in navigation classes that you must look out into the distance and find something which is fixed. You must find a natural or a man-made landmark and fix your eyes on it and walk to it rather than trusting your own personal ability to walk straight. Now, let me ask you this morning, do you feel spiritually like that sometimes? Do you feel that spiritually you're walking in circles, unable to make it from point A to point B? Spiritually, you feel as though you are navigationally challenged, spiritually lost. Do you feel that way sometimes? Wouldn't it be nice if spiritually you had something to fix your eyes on, something by which you to fix your eyes on, which would allow you, enable you to walk in a straight path? Well, I was 18 years old. They taught me for about a class or two on navigation. They handed me a compass and a map, and they plopped me down in the middle of the woods. I was to go from point A to point B to C to D and to E, and the point was not to die. And so there I was. Louisiana, as you know, is typically very difficult to navigate in, and I personally have an enhanced navigational inability. You can ask my wife. But there I was with my compass and my map, and lo and behold, there was another problem that I didn't expect, and they certainly didn't teach you about in the class. When I pulled out my compass, I realized that not only was I navigationally challenged, but so was my compass. My compass itself, a compass is supposed to be in touch with the currents of this world. It's supposed to be in touch with the reality of the magnetic field and magnetic polar north, but not my compass. My compass was fickle. My compass said left and right, east, west, up, down, north, south. I didn't know which way to walk. How would I, navigationally challenged, with crooked legs and a broken compass, how was I to avoid walking in circles, getting lost, taking a wrong turn, and maybe even dying of dehydration? How was I to make it from point A to point B, and then to C, D, and E? Well, I had one saving grace. One saving grace. And that was another tool that had been given to me. It was not something that I found amongst the thorns and the thistles. It was not something that had evolved up out of the earth. It was something that was issued to me from outside of my surroundings, from outside of my environment. It was a map. And that map was the only thing which was straight and true. I was crooked. The world around me was crooked. Difficult to navigate. I could only see but a few feet in front of me, but this map, it told me all about it. This map got me in touch with reality. It showed me the currents, the ebb and the flow of the world around me. I began to learn my environment. The map was straight and true while everything else was crooked. And so there, holding my map, I clung to it. I trusted it. It was my hope, and therefore I delighted in it. I read it. I deciphered it. I meditated on it. I chewed on it. I trusted it and I obeyed its every whim. And it brought me to safety. You want me to tell you how it worked? When I looked at my map, I saw that amidst all of these thorns and thistles and amidst these woods, there was a straight path cutting through the middle of them. It had been a path made by man, man with surveying equipment. And that path, that road was perfectly straight. And so using my map, I was guided to the straight road, and there from that straight road. And if you know things about navigation, to have something which is perfectly straight out in the woods is a life send. And there on that path, I walked from point A to B to C and to D and to E. You might even say that I was once lost, but then I was found. Thanks to that map. Now, what if we had a map for life? You know, what if we had something in our own lives that was straight and true, that we could trust, that would get us from point A to point B, something that would bring us out from our ability or inability to navigate, something that would allow us to no longer walk in circles? It would have to be something that didn't evolve up from the ground. It would have to be something from outside of our realm, amen? It would have to be something that is sent to us, issued to us from another realm, if it is to be straight and true and tested. Well, before I tell you what it is, and I think you already know, but before I tell you what it is, I want to tell you that we are not the first people to ask this question. No, we're not the first people to wonder if there is a map for life. In fact, for thousands, tens of thousands of years, humans have been looking for the map to life. The ancient Greeks. One ancient Greek, perhaps the first philosopher in Western civilization, he sat on his porch. He looked out onto the earth and he said, "All is water." He believed that it was water that was straight and true. It was the uni in the verse. It was the unity that made sense of all the diversity. It was that which was straight that made sense of all the crooked. Water. Well, his philosophy obviously did not last very long. And so other theories were propped up. Maybe it is fire. Maybe it is earth. Later on, Plato developed his own schemes, looking for the map of life. He thought there was certainly something which was straight and true in another realm, a realm he called the world or the realm of ideals. Aristotle had his own views. The Greeks looked for the map of life with philosophy, but they never found it. The ancient Egyptians, they searched the heavens. They named the constellations, looking for the map of life. The Phoenicians sailed the seven seas. The Phoenicians could navigate across the Mediterranean with the North Star, but they could not navigate life spiritually because they did not have the map. The ancient Persians searched the numbers and mathematics. And men and women today, as they engage in religion and philosophy, space travel, Bible study, mathematics, the list goes on and on. Men and women today are looking for the map to life. Well, several thousands of years ago, there was one group of people, an ancient group of peoples, not a powerful nation, not a nation of many people, but in fact a nation of slaves, a nation of Semite slaves, sons of Abraham, son of Shem, and son of Noah. And this small, powerless, poor people of slaves, they found the map. In fact, I think it would be better to say that the map found them. And they called it Torah. God, from another realm, had sent his Torah into this world. I told you last week that Torah comes from an ancient Hebrew word that is yerah, which means that which is thrown. God threw his Torah into this world. He issued his map. It came into this world as something which was straight and true. It came through the mouths of the prophets, Moses. Later, it was expanded through prophets like Elijah and Elisha, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Hosea and Joel. And the list goes on and on. And eventually, God threw his ultimate word into the world, his ultimate map, who would unfurl it completely. And his name was Jesus Christ. My friends, the Hebrews, they found the map. Or the map found them. They called it Torah. And our psalmist in Psalm chapter 1 had found it as well. And he tells us in verse 2 that if you delight in it, If you delight in the Torah, the law, for us that would be the book, the Biblos, the Bible. If you delight in it, rather than walking in the counsel of the wicked and standing in the way of the sinners and sitting in the seat of the scoffers, if you would, in fact, listen to the counsel of the map, stand in its straight way and sit down with its people, you will be blessed. You will become like a tree whose leaf will never wither. And your way will be known, intimately known by God. But what does that mean? What does it mean to delight in the law? Here's my thesis for this morning. The thesis is that Christian spirituality, which we have been talking about today and last week, Christian spirituality is a journey which begins by taking up your map, clinging to your map, setting it before your eyes, delighting in it. But what does it mean? Listen, practically, let me ask you, practically, what does it mean to delight in the law? What did it mean for me to delight in my map, my road to safety? Well, the psalmist gives us some hints in Psalm 119. If you would, turn to Psalm 119. Now listen, Psalm 119 is a Torah meditation, just like Psalm 1. In fact, these two psalms are cousins. But Psalm 119 gives us a little clue as to what it means to delight in the map. Rather than to follow the fickle compass of the wicked and to walk in his crooked path, Psalm 119 tells us what it means to delight in that which is straight and true, the Torah of God. In verse 14, he says, in the way, notice that path metaphor, in the way of your testimonies, I delight as much in all riches. He says, when I am lost in the woods and all I have is a map and it is what is going to bring me to safety, it is what is going to keep me alive. I don't need $100 bill. I don't need riches in that situation. In that situation, the map is greater to me than honey or money. What would it profit a man if he would gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What would it profit a man to have $100 bill but no map in the woods, in the wilderness? He goes on in Psalm 119, verse 24. He says, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. When you come to a crossroads in your life, should I go left? Should I go right? North or south? Up or down? What decision should I make? You listen to counselors. Sometimes you walk in the counsel of the wicked. But you listen to counselors. And hopefully the counselors that you are listening to are wise. But the ultimate counselor is God. And David says here that when he holds up the Torah, its teachings becomes his counselor. It teaches him whether to go left or right or up or down. And in verse 30, he says, I set your rules before me. I set your rules before me. What does it mean? Look, he's holding up the Torah. He's setting it before him. He's gazing into it. Verse 31, I cling to your testimonies. Is what he means is that he is pulling out a scroll of papyrus and hugging it and embracing it and glazing at it with his eyes. What does it practically mean to delight in the law of the Lord? Every day, day to day, how do we delight? That's right. That's right. We read the law of the Lord. Practically speaking, to delight is to read. Now listen, I know that you can read without delighting. And we're going to talk about that. But you cannot say that you delight if you do not read. If you do not read. The Christian journey of spirituality begins by taking up a map and reading it. Now listen, Pastor, you're saying reading just doesn't seem very spiritual. Reading just, it seems so bookish. What do you say that I have to go to the library and I check out a book and I get out my holy highlighter and my spiral ring notebook or my moleskin notebook and I get spiritual that way? It just seems so boorish, so bookish. I thought spirituality, it was supposed to be a mystical. It was supposed to be esoteric, ambiguous, filled with mystery. Yes, 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 all of that is true. But do not negate the fact that Christian spirituality starts by reading that which is straight and true and right. It begins by reading. Now listen, I know that many of us are influenced, especially those of you in college, younger folks, you're influenced by Eastern spirituality. You're influenced by New Age spirituality. Let me tell you the difference. Just real quick here. Eastern spirituality says that we must vacate our mind of propositional truth. We must enter into a state of passivity. Christian spirituality says that we must, in fact, fill our mind with actual truth. We must remove from our mind that which is crooked and fill it with that which is straight and true. Eastern mysticism says that you must center yourself. But what are you centering yourself on? You are centering yourself on yourself. But what if, listen, what if spiritually you are navigationally challenged? What if you are a fickle compass? What if you intrinsically are not in touch with the currents of the world and the universe? What if you're not in touch with reality? How can you center yourself on yourself? Wouldn't that be devastating? No, Christian spirituality says that you must center yourself on that which is straight and true, on God. Eastern mysticism says not only that you must vacate your mind of truth and center yourself on yourself, but you must still your mind and you must listen to that inner voice. But Christian spirituality says that the inner voice is navigationally challenged. It cannot be trusted. You must instead listen to your outer voice, the outer voice of God who created you and created the world around you. Let him get you in touch with the universe. Listen, don't let anyone ever tell you that reading isn't spiritual. Certainly people read, and they do not read spiritually, but we are talking this morning about beginning a spiritual journey, and we do so by spiritual reading. It's not bookish or boorish. You also have to think about this. You serve a God who became a man. Do you understand the implications of that? You serve a God that not only became a man, he became a carpenter. He had calloused fingertips. And he came to this earth and he spoke straight truth. Straight talk, if you will. And he spoke it with vocal cords. And sound waves erupted from his lips. And they entered into the minds, into the ears of his apostles. Later, they took quills plucked from the backs of ducks. They dipped them in inkwells and they wrote on papyrus, which was developed from reeds on the Nile River. You see, Christian spirituality does start with reading, and it is spiritual, but it is real and earthy. It involves paper and ink and eyeballs and brains. It's not mystical or Gnostic. It's here, down to earth. It's for stay-at-home moms and auto mechanics. Reading is real. Christian spirituality is like our Savior incarnate. It is material and earthy. But Pastor, okay, I see. If I'm going to begin the spiritual journey of the Christian, I must begin by reading that which is straight and true. I must center myself on God. I must listen to my outer voice. But it just seems so simple. Why do we even need to talk about it? Why do we need to talk about reading as something which is spiritual? It seems so simple. And yes, listen, reading is simple. In fact, many of you, raise your hand if this is you, you read with oatmeal and coffee. Anyone? Yeah, we read. You see, that's simple. That's simple. We read with a cup of oatmeal or a cup of coffee and a bowl of oatmeal. We read on our morning commute. We listen to audio cassettes. I grew up listening to James Earl Jones read the King James to me. That's Darth Vader for some of you. I listen to Darth Vader read the Bible to me. He said, reading is real. It's earthy. It's simple. It is simple. But listen very carefully. It is not, and you must get this, reading, though it is simple, it is not simplistic. Don't be naive and think that just because you read that you are necessarily reading rightly. In fact, Jesus in his day, he ran into some voracious readers, some religious readers, people like you and I who read often. One time he ran into a scribe. Now, a scribe was a voracious reader. In fact, he read the Torah so much he probably could quote it from memory. And Jesus, running into the scribe, asked him a fascinating question. he asked him, what is in the law? Okay, remember we're talking about delighting in the law. Jesus said, what is in the law? And then he asked this question, how do you read it? Notice, great translation there. Not what do you read, but how do you read it? You see, reading is simple, but it is not simplistic. And you might be reading, but don't presuppose that you are reading it rightly. How do you read? Jesus ran into those voracious readers of his day, and he said in Matthew, he said, have you not read what David did? He said to them, have you not read that out of the mouth of babes he has prepared praises for himself? Have you not read that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female? Have you not read that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? Have you not read? Have you not read? Jesus was very concerned about their reading. You say, but reading, how can that be spiritual? Reading, it just seems so simple. Listen, when God came to earth, he was fascinated. He was interested in the way people were reading. Now, was he actually literally asking them, have you not read? Listen, he knew they had read. They were voracious readers. He knew they had read. The problem was how they were reading it. They were reading it, but they were not reading it rightly. Many years later, in the late 1500s, Philip Melanchthon, he said that the apostasy that occurred in the Middle Ages could have been avoided with a few grammar lessons. What if we're not reading rightly? The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1 that reading leads to understanding. In Ephesians 3:3, he said that reading leads to understanding the mysteries of Christ. But he also said that the letter kills. See, some people read and live, other people's read and die. Are you reading rightly? Oh, yes, it's simple, but my friends, listen carefully. This is why we're here this morning. It is not simplistic. Don't be deceived. You see, we hold in our hands a map which is straight and true. It can lead you, if you follow it, to the road which is straight and true. If you are lost, you can be found. It is a treasure map, and it will lead you to the treasure. But you must read it. And in fact, you must read it rightly to be blessed, to become like a tree and to be known by God. We hold in our hands that which is sharper than any two-edged sword. But if you don't read it, it is no sharper than any other piece of paper. And paper cuts do not make it to the heart. But if you read it wrongly, if you read it like the scribes and the Pharisees, you will feel the wrong end of the blade. As Paul says, it will kill you. Reader, beware. So in light of that, we have got to ask ourselves, how do we read rightly? How do we delight? What does it look like to read with delight? How do we ensure that we as a church are not readers like the scribes and Pharisees, but real readers who are spiritually reading and reading rightly, that we might not be killed, but instead might be blessed? Well, I have a few applications for you. A few applications. First, here we go. You must read intellectually. Right? You must read intellectually. You must read with your mind. That's right. John Calvin said that proper Christian living depended on good theology and good grammar. Yes, you must read with your mind. And reading is difficult. It involves vocabulary and syntax. It involves linear thought and the rudiments of logic. It involves vocabulary, grammar, punctuation, intonation, the ability to interpret allusion and imagery and proper hermeneutics and contextual reading and reading comprehension. Listen, don't ever get lazy with mental reading. Become better readers. We are people of the book, where churches have been planted, schools have been planted. The Puritans proclaimed education for salvation. Martin Luther established the first public schools, and universal literacy spread throughout Germany, and then John Knox in Scotland. We as people of the book must establish schools for teaching reading, writing, and arithmetic. We want our children to be able to read with their minds. Amen? Amen. We want to read with our minds. But listen, I mean this even... I mean this in another way as well. Parents, let me ask you, how do you speak to your children? Right? Not the tone necessarily. Yes, the tone a little bit, but what are the different types of language that you use with your children? I'll tell you one. One is what we can call informational language, instructional language. You name things for them. This is hot and cold and ice and fire. And as you begin to name things, they start to understand their environment. It's like you're unfurling a map for them. And as they look at it, they begin to know a little of how to live in this world. Should I go left or right or up or down or north or south or east or west? And hot and cold, ice, fire, barbecue pits and automobiles, cats and dogs and horses and cows. We name things and they learn their environment. And if you're naming things properly, it can instruct them in how to live. But as they grow older, your informational language develops. Not only are you naming things, you begin to tell them the parameters for using the things which you have named. Automobile. This is how you use it. This is how you don't use it. If you use it this way, it will lead to blessing. If you use it this way, it will lead to cursing. It is in one hand a weapon and in another hand a great instrument for your blessing. And as you instruct them, they learn how to walk straight in this world. And listen, as a side note, if you are instructing them in the ways of God and they are receiving it, they will receive wisdom as you receive wisdom from your Heavenly Father. So listen, as you read your Bibles, read like a 6-year-old with a million questions for Daddy. Amen. You know what I mean by that? Read expecting to be taught something. Let him name the things in your own heart. Covetousness, fornication, lust, righteousness, judgment. Let him name the things in your world. Injustice, murder, blessing, curse, true, false, error, straight, crooked, right, wrong. Let him name things in your world. Let him name things so that you might be in touch with the reality of this world. That you might be able to walk in a straighter path. And don't only let him name things, but let him teach you the parameters for the things he names. Sex. Right, wrong. This is how it is to be done. These are the parameters for doing it. This is fornication. This is adultery. And this is a blessing from God. The straight path, the crooked path. Let him name things. Let him instruct you. And sit down on your couch, open up your Bibles, and learn. But listen, we don't only read informationally. In fact, if you only read informationally, you will be killed by the word. As you sit down on the couch and you open up your Bibles, you don't only read informationally, you must also read relationally. Relationally as well. Jesus, when he ran into those voracious readers of his day, he said to them, let me read it for you. In John 5, verse 39, he says, "You search the scriptures." You see, they were studying the scriptures. They were checking the Bible out of the library, reading it and writing reviews on it. But did they realize that it was reviewing them? "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." Listen to that. They were reading informationally, searching it, studying its grammar, the etymology of words, parsing and diagramming and outlining, cross-referencing, using their concordances and indexes. But then Jesus said to them, "But it is they that bear witness about me." You're there, you're sitting on your couch, you're opening up your Bible and you're reading informationally, but Jesus Christ is sitting on the couch with you. You must be reading relationally as well. So not only do you expect to be taught, you should expect to be wooed That's right. Read your Bible not only like a six-year-old waiting to be taught by their father, but also by one who is being courted by their heavenly husband. Parents, listen, what kind of language do you use with your children when they first come out of the womb? Do you begin the instructional, informational language at that point? Here, son, welcome into the world. What you are breathing, what is entering into your lungs, yes, that's right, they are called lungs. What you are breathing is oxygen, O2. Right? Do you begin the informational language there, right, when they come out of the womb? No, you begin life with affectionate language. Oohs and ahs and coos and cuddles. Short little phrases like, I love you. We oftentimes lose that, don't we? We oftentimes lose the ability to speak affectionately while maintaining the ability to speak informationally. And when you do that, you lose credibility. Listen, dads, are you listening to me? This is a side note, obviously, but listen, don't wait till your deathbed to resurrect affectionate language. But my friends, your father, he never loses the ability to talk in affectionate language. He never uses the ability to speak in baby talk, to ooh and to ah and to coo and cuddle with you. As you sit down on the couch with your scriptures, beginning the Christian journey of spirituality, you read informationally, but you had better also read relationally, or you will be reading to your own destruction. He is a personal being. He loves you. He wishes to woo you. Let him. But third, we don't only read informationally and affectionately, we must read submissively. Amen. Listen, parents, how do you speak to your children? Do you use affectionate language? Yes. Do you use informational language? Yes. But do you also use motivational language? Yes. Go. Stop. Jump. Run. Walk. Go left. Go right. There are certain words that push and pull and prod, and you do not have to exert physical force. You only have to speak, and it moves other people. Motivational language. Sometimes children can use motivational language for their parents and make grown men do things that they know are foolish in the candy aisle, right? Words have power, and deny that at your own risk. But as you read your Bibles, this is what you must understand, that you are not only reading the words of your heavenly father and your heavenly husband, but you are reading the words of a sovereign king, and he wishes to motivate you. That's right. Prepare to be instructed and to be wooed, but also prepare to bow the knee to whatever it is he has for you, whether it be a rebuke, whether it be a go or a stop or a left or a right. He is the king, and you are his subject. Now listen, when you enter into a king's chamber, you know the one thing you don't do? When you enter into a king's chamber, the one thing you don't do is start the conversation, amen? You enter into a king's chamber, you bow your head, you get on a knee, and you shut your mouth, amen? Oh, so many of us, we jump into prayer and we want to begin the conversation with God. God, I have this need here. I have this want here. I have this feeling. And we are simply bowing the knee to the Holy Trinity of our own wants and needs and feelings rather than bowing the knee to the actual Holy Trinity and being still and silent and letting him begin the conversation where he would like. And that might be in a place that you don't like, but you must read submissively if you're going to read rightly. Listen to God's information, affection, and motivation. Also this, listen in Psalm 119. He shows us another way of reading. In Psalm 119, in verse 12, he says this. He says, as he opens up his map and begins to read, he says, blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. So he's reading from the Torah, and yet he is also praying for God to teach him. Verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. He wants God to come down, take out his eye opener, and open up his own eyes. He needs, what do you understand? He needs a guide. He needs a holy hand holder. When we read the scriptures, know this, that you cannot read rightly in the whole unless the Holy Spirit comes down and makes the reading effective in your life. If you do not have the holy hand holder, the eye opener, the Holy Spirit of God Almighty, then you will not be able to delight. You will not be able to read rightly. You will, in fact, read with your will and not with your mind and become an incredible legalist. Or you will read with your mind and not your heart and become a cold, hard cynic and intellectual. Or you will read with your heart and not with your will and begin to twist the scriptures to your own desires. You must be reading with the Holy Spirit if you are to read rightly. And last but not least, He is your heavenly Father and husband and King and guide. Amen. And He has called you. He has sent the map of life into your life. But here's the thing. He has not only sent it to you. He has sent it to all of us. And not just to us here in this room. He, in fact, has sent it to Christians all over the globe, all over church history. And so, therefore, if you were to read rightly, you must stop reading privately. Are you listening? Yeah. The scriptures are not meant for your private use. They are not subject to your private interpretations. They are a public park, and all are welcome to walk in it. But listen, when I say private, I don't mean that you are not to read the Bible alone. No, you must read the Bible alone. What I'm saying, though, is that as you read the Bible alone, submitting to it, letting God court you and teach you, that alone reading must spill over into your community reading and into your community and corporate spirituality. And then your community spirituality and community reading and feasting and singing and reading and listening and memorizing scripture must then spill over into your alone time reading as well. It is not meant for private consumption. It is meant for community consumption. And if you read in community, we will help each other balance out our inability to submit or our inability to intellectually interpret properly. And in fact, you have pastors who are throughout the week reading not only in the community of Lafayette, Louisiana, but they are reading in the community of saints all over the globe and all over church history, so that that community reading spills over into their alone reading, and their alone reading spills over into this church's reading, and then church goes out and alone is with God, and it perhaps by the Holy Spirit's power would spill over into the community of the lost here in Acadiana. Now, as we close this morning, if you have done what I think is totally natural, you have thought to yourself that this seems difficult. Well, I told you it was simple, but it's not simplistic. Reading the Bible is oatmeal coffee and just plain old-fashioned page-turning and reading, but it is not simplistic, not at all. And in fact, I would say this morning that if you think it's hard, that you haven't thought about it long enough, because it's not just hard. In fact, it is impossible. You hear me? It is impossible. What does David say is the beginning of the spiritual journey? In verse 2, he says, it is delighting. He doesn't say reading, no. He's much more ambiguous than that. He says delighting. And what I have said is that in actuality and in practicality, delighting is reading. But, oh, can't you read without delighting? Oh, I'm sure, right? I'm sure. So how do we delight? Think of the things that you delight in now. Did you just wake up one morning and conjure up that delight? Or did you see that which you delight in as beneficial, beautiful, straight, and true? Listen, my friends, you cannot conjure up delight, and therefore the ability to read rightly, to delight in the law of the Lord, the ability to begin the journey of Christian spirituality is humanly impossible. But as Jesus said to his disciples, with God all things are possible. Amen? And I know that he has promised to make this possible, because as I unfurl my map, I read from the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31, verse 33, that God has made a promise to us. He promises in a covenant. In fact, we call it the new covenant. He promises to write his law on our hearts. That's right. Now, what does that mean? It means so many things, but at a bare minimum, it means that if you would cry out to God, he would give you a delight for his law. Don't you want that this morning? But how do I know, Pastor, how do I know that he is inclined to answer my prayers? How do I know that he loves me in that way, that he would give me such a gift? Here's why I know. Because many years after Jeremiah, and 2,000 years ago, he sent his son into this world. And his son, on the night in which he was betrayed, he held up a cup of wine. It was a cup which symbolized the blood which is shed from the Passover lamb. But here, he gave new significance to the cup. He said, "This is the cup of my blood poured out for you." But you know, he also called that cup something else. He called it the cup of the covenant. He was, in fact, pointing backwards to Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 33, alluding to the promise that God had made to write a new covenant. Listen, this is why I know that God will answer your prayers for delight, because he sent his son into the world to shed his blood in order to fulfill the conditions of that covenant. If he gave his son to you, and if his son poured out his own blood for you, would he not give you a delight if you would ask? Would you do that this morning? Would we not be a church that delights in the law of the Lord? And listen, maybe you don't right now, but who would like to? Would you delight to delight? I want a delight to delight, God. A delight to delight to delight. If you would give me that, Lord, pray that this morning. Pray that this morning and see if he won't begin the journey for you. And let's go to the Lord in prayer.